This morning we're looking at the prologue to the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Of course, it's a very well-known passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So John begins his gospel with these words, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, you say in the beginning, and for most of us, and certainly for the people that John were writing to, we immediately think of Genesis 1:1, right? We immediately think of the famous beginning of the Bible where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this verse immediately takes us back to that period. It takes us back to before anything possibly ever was, before God had done anything, but it even takes us back earlier than Genesis 1:1, because if in Genesis 1:1 you have in the beginning, and in the Greek the very next word is the action, it's the verb, and then God comes later. So kind of in Genesis you have in the beginning God doing something, whereas here you have in the beginning was, right? So before God ever even did anything, he simply was. Right? So this verse is actually, if you want to kind of get nitpicky, this is the very, very, very first verse of the Bible. This we go even further back than Genesis 1:1, back before a God, time when God actually began to do anything, before he began to create, was the Word. Right? And of course, John chooses to begin with this idea of the Word, and the Word was a very meaningful word for his readers, his listeners, whether we're talking about Hellenized Greek-speaking Jews, whether we're speaking of Gentiles who've come into the church, or whether we're speaking of real Hebrew-drenched Jews from Palestine. For the Greek mind, the word was a familiar idea from philosophy, especially for Jewish philosophy. And the word was basically kind of the rational idea, the force of order that stands behind the created world. Anybody who looks out onto the world sees order. Right? I mean, you look at the world and it's obvious that there's some force or intelligence that holds the world together, that things don't happen simply by chaotic chance. Right? That there's some kind of purpose, there's some kind of intention behind all of this. And for the Greeks, that was an impersonal, just force of reason, kind of a cosmic intelligence that kept things in order, that prevented chaos. And for them, that was the word, the familiar Greek word to a lot of people, logos. That was just this impersonal force of order and intelligence and constructive. You know, the fact that the world just doesn't go spinning off into nothing. The fact that when we look at a day, we anticipate certain things, that the world works according to order. For them, that was a very, very critical, important idea. And of course, for the Jews, the word had even greater meaning, because God, throughout the Old Testament, is always doing and acting primarily through the word. In the very beginning, right, we already referenced Genesis, to which this passage is consciously directing us. We're introduced to God, and what the very first thing he does is he creates by speaking out a word, right? He says, let there be light, and it happened. He has all these ideas. He has this structure. It's somewhat similar to the Greek idea, except that it's personal. That he has this idea, he has this will, he has this plan, and then he brings it about. It's in him, it's part of who he is, and then he produces it, he creates it, brings it outside of himself and into reality by speaking a word. And it's not just with let it be light. At every step through creation, he says, let there be. And each time, he doesn't reach down and grab mud, although with Adam, it uses that kind of language, right? At each step, he's not doing something with some kinds of celestial hands. He's speaking out a word at every point. And then that stays not just in Genesis, because it doesn't have to do with how God created the world. It has to do with who God is. We see right through the Old Testament with all of the laws. Thus saith the Lord. The prophets came and they said, thus saith the Lord. God interjected his will into the world. He brought about what it is that he wants. He communicates himself through the spoken word, right? And if you look closely, even some of the amazing, back in the Heaven series, we spoke about the theophanies, when God would appear and have direct face-to-face interaction with a human being. Even in those passages, he's often spoken of as the word. In the very famous one in Genesis 15, with the very first piece of the Abrahamic covenant, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. You know, so there's this idea throughout the Old Testament that the word is the way that God acts. The word is how God comes to the world. The word is the way that God brings about his idea, his plan, his will into the world. Familiar passage, a lot of people know, where it speaks about my word will not return empty. You know, this whole idea, I don't have the reference, I'm afraid, but of God sending his word into the world, where it will accomplish all of his purposes, do what it is that he wants, bring about his plan, his will, and then return to him. So for the Jews as well, the word is a powerful image of not just a word, but of how God interacts with the world, how it is that God brings about his plan, how he brings about what it is that he wants. So John brings up this word, but then he says things that are surprising about it. The first thing he says is that the word was with God. I find it interesting that John chooses to emphasize the separateness of the word from who he's calling God now, but we know he's speaking of God the Father, that he chooses to emphasize their separateness before he emphasizes their oneness. Kind of, to me, the more normal thing would be to say the Word was God, but the Word was with God. But he chooses to say that the Word was with God, but then he continues, and the Word was God. So taking the two together, we have the statement that this Word, who was at the very beginning, right, before God did anything, before anything was, back when there was no anything prior, the Word was pre-existent. And now we know that it's separate from God and yet one with God. Okay? Now, a lot of people will pretend, not a lot of people, Jehovah's Witnesses and a couple others, will pretend that they know the Greek better, and they'll say that literally it doesn't say the Word was God, it says the Word was a God. Probably a lot of people have heard that argument before. Right. Don't buy it. It's very selective. Basically, it's applying the rules of English grammar to Greek. In the Greek, it is saying the word was God. It's a definite noun. And the other thing to keep in mind is who's writing this. Well, John is writing this. John, you know, an Orthodox Jew of the first century, Hebrew school, all of these other things. It's impossible that John would be using the word theos to mean gods, right? If the verse is saying that the word was a god, and you know, there are lots of gods in the Greek conception, but we're having this written by a first century Jew who's not going to use the word theos, God, for anything other than the one and only, the true God, the one who is and no other. So we have this pre-existent word who's separate from God and yet is God. And then John brings out three things that further identify this word as the God of the Old Testament that the Hebrews worshipped. He says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He says this word is the creator. Right? And if you're really familiar with the Old Testament, you'll see that the fact that God was the creator is central to how he revealed himself. Over and over again, especially when he's contrasting himself with the idols, he makes the point that he is God who created heavens and earth. And often when you see a Jew in the Old Testament speaking with a Gentile, speaking about their God, they will say, "We worship the God who created the heavens and the earth." When Job is on the boat with the other mariners and they say, "Wake up, what are you sleeping? Call upon your God. Who are you? Where are you from?" He says, "I'm a Jew, a worshiper of the God who made heavens and earth." Over and over again, God asserts his authority when he's speaking to the nations and he says, "I am the God who created all things." You know, if there's one thing that we need to say of who God is, he's the creator. That's the beginning of the revelation of who God is. And here we have John saying that this word, the word that he's talking about, is the creator. He's the one from whom all things were made, and there is nothing that wasn't made through him. Right? Which it further knocks the argument that the word is somehow several tiers down from God and is actually a created being. Right? The very early heresy that you've probably heard of, Arianism, that states that there was a time when Christ was not. No such thing. If there was a time when Christ was not, then Christ was created. And if Christ was created, then somehow here he was created through himself, which brings us back to him being the source creator. You know, there you have end up with a little closed circle. So we have this pre-existent word, separate from God the Father, and yet one God himself, and he is the creator. Then John further says another important thing from the Old Testament Jewish idea of who God was. He says, in him was life. You know, that in Jesus Christ is life. And the Jews had this understanding of God being the source of life. That God was the one who in himself was alive. And that everyone other than God somehow derived life from the fact that he was alive. That nothing other than God himself was truly in and of itself alive. That God was alive. In him was life. He was the source of life. All life was in him. If there's life, it's his life. And that as he brings that out, as he gives that life to every individual, every being, every animal, every tree, then things live. Right? And John is saying that life that the Jews understand, that's in the Word. You know, we often say that our every breath comes from God, right? But do we really understand that? Or do we understand it simply in the means that if God chose, he could snuff us out, right? It's more than just he could snuff us out if he chose. He is actively giving us each breath. If he wouldn't have to choose to stop our life, if he lost sight of us for a second, we would cease to exist. Right? In Hebrews, which we'll kind of get to at the end, in Hebrews it says that he holds the universe together by his word of power. Right? This idea that sometimes people think that God kind of made the world, gave it life, gave it energy to keep it spinning and let go of it. No, he holds it in existence. That word of creation that he spoke, he's still speaking, and that's that word that he's still speaking that holds creation still in existence. And if he lost sight of us for a minute, if he got distracted somehow, oh, what was that? Right? If he got distracted for a second, we would cease to exist. We draw our every breath, not because he chooses not to snuff us out, but because he gives us each individual breath. And likewise, for every person, every animal, every living thing. He is the source of life. Life isn't a battery that you got. You know, and often nowadays we kind of think about that, you know, and people sometimes have the idea that your heart has a certain number of beats, and when you run out, you're done, right? Or that we have some amount of life force, and once it's all gone, then you're done. There's no such thing. You have no life in and of yourself. You have the life that God gives you at this very instant. Your life isn't a reservoir of some kind of life. You're a point in the stream that flows, and as long as God keeps that life flowing by, you're alive. And the minute it stops, you're not. Because you have no life in and of yourself. Life is in Him as He chooses to give it. The Word is pre-existent. The Word was separate from God, and yet God. And the Word is the Creator who created all things, and He is still now the source of life. But then it also says that this life was the light of men. Right? Another important Old Testament imagery, when people spoke of God, they spoke of God as being the light in whom there is no darkness. Right? That light of God is in the Word. Right? All these things that the Jews correctly understood about God, John is saying that all of that is in the Word. All that stuff that you knew and you understood about God, it's all in the Word. It's all in this thing that he's talking about, the Word. And then he goes and he says that there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now, for people who aren't terribly familiar with the New Testament, we just kind of a reminder, this is not the John who's writing the gospel. You can start, read, you know, across the top of the page, you have John in big letters. It makes sense. The first time you hit John, it's the same guy. It's not. The gospel is written by the Apostle John, but every time in the gospel it refers to a John, it's John the Baptist. So he says that John the Baptist, and then a really interesting thing, it says that John came to testify, that John came to bear witness about God. And we're familiar with the language, and we're familiar that in the Gospel of John there's lots of testimonies, and we can kind of lose sight of the fact that this is really strange. If you stop and think about it, God is allowing himself to be put on trial. God is allowing testimony to be brought to us concerning Him. And if you stop and think about it, this is entirely wrong. God is presenting testimony to us concerning Himself as though we have some kind of position. If you stop and think about it, this whole testimony idea, God is allowing us to be in a position to judge Him on the validity of these claims. And it's shocking. And yet that's exactly what's going on. We are being called to pass judgment. Right? And remember, we looked at one of the primary purposes of the Gospel of John is that each person would make a specific personal decision to either accept or reject the claim that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah is a divine Messiah. Right? We are being called to pass judgment on that. God is coming and is testifying through works, through John the Baptist, through others. He's testifying to us of who Jesus is and putting us in a position where we are called upon to either accept or reject it. It's so backwards. We ought to be the one standing before God and Him passing judgment on us. And certainly we're going to get there. That's going to happen. But for the time being, God has allowed the whole thing to be turned upside down. And He's coming, again, the one who's humble, the one who comes in humility, the one who presents Himself. In the same way that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and stood before the Sanhedrin and allowed them to pass judgment on Him. Yes, it was temporary. He knew exactly who was really in control. But He allowed, for the time being, them to stand before Him as authorities and pass judgment on us. And you know, and when we get to that point of the Gospels, often you'll hear people make the pious statements, oh, this is unbelievable. People pick up on the not the irony, but just the wrongness of God Himself standing before the high priest being judged. And people pick up on the wrongness of that. But do we understand that every single one of us is in that position? That wrongness, God is doing that with every single one of us. God puts each and every single one of us in a place where we are called upon to pass judgment on the validity of God's, the Father's, testimony about the Son. And if we miss that point, then we're in tremendous danger, because then we end up passing judgment carelessly. We end up passing judgment not realizing that we're passing judgment. We have people going through their whole lives saying, "Oh, I don't want to think about that," and not understanding that in doing so, they are passing judgment. Right? God does this. He puts each and every single one of us in a position where we're called upon to pass judgment on Jesus, on the Word. And that's why John is testifying. And that's why the Gospel of John will have a lot of about testimony. And then he continues with this whole idea of the fact that we are going to pass judgment. This whole idea of the dichotomy that everyone in the Gospel of John is settling down, either rejecting or accepting Jesus' claim as he presents himself. It says that he, this Word, this Creator, came, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But, yet, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, to all who accepted the testimony, who accepted Jesus' claims, what does he do? We have the light that's come into the world. We have the life that's come into the world. We have the Creator. We have the one that had the original perfect plan. Right? Well, obviously, those who accept the claims, what do they receive? They receive setting the plan back on track. They receive the things being righted. They receive the enlightenment that the light brings. Right? And those kinds of thoughts, those would all be the train of thought that first century philosophical Hellenized Jews would have been thinking. You know, the sense of enlightenment. At the time, there were a lot of these Greek mystery religions that promised people kind of a better understanding of how the world worked, and they were enlightened into all of these mysteries. That much people would be expecting. But John says something infinitely far more astounding. He says to all those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not from natural descent or a person's decision, husband's will, but born of God. Right here we have just that incredible central fact of the gospel, that when we receive Jesus' claim to be the God himself, the Son of God, a divine Messiah dying in our place, when we agree to that and we can state the original, you know, declaration of Christianity, when Christianity appeared in the first century, what it was its claim, what it went out to the world saying is Jesus is Lord. And when we sign our name to that, when we put our faith in him and we agree that Jesus is Lord, understanding the full implications of that word, Lord, then we're born. We're born again. Right? It's more than just we get the forgiveness for our sins. It's more than just our right relationship is righted with God. Right? We become sons of God, receiving his Spirit, the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ, comes and dwells in us. The Spirit of Jesus himself, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. And then we end up having more than what Adam originally had. Right? Because remember that Jesus is the second Adam. There's a whole new kind of mankind. That it wasn't just Adam was something and it got knocked off track, you know, the plans were ruined, but now it's set right. We have something that Adam never had. We're part of a whole new race, a new humanity. We have a new relationship with God. Adam had a relationship creator to creation. God was Adam's creator. Adam was God's creation. Right? In the New Testament, God calls himself our Father, and we are his sons. And it's not just a semantic game. It's a reality, because we have actually been born from him. And that's the promise. That's what it is that God offers to those who will agree to that testimony. It's like you agree to level 1 and you get level 7. You agree to just have this one thing set right, and God heaps unheard of blessings on top of it. Right? That's the promise for those who accept the testimony, that they will be sons of God. And then in verse 14, of course, we get to the statement that probably most everybody has thought about and is really, for first century Hellenized Jews, would be the shocker of the whole passage. Because up until now, this word has been a fairly theoretical concept. You know, if we said at the beginning that for the Jews, the Logos was this impersonal force of rational order in the world, so far everything that's been said, they could kind of say, yeah, that works. But then we get to the statement that the Word became flesh. Right? Now, for the Greeks, they had this idea that, you know, some people kind of articulated clearly, for other people it was just part of their background baggage, that spirit is good and matter is evil. Then later that became a real central developed doctrine for the Gnostics in the second century. But even in the first century, it was just part of the latent way that people thought of things. That in this world we suffer, and we suffer because we're in the physical world, because we're matter. Inside we feel all these problems because our spirit is trapped in a body. The whole idea of a spirit being trapped in a body, that was the Greek thought of the time. Right? And so the only way to be free of that, the only way to be enlightened, the only way to be rise above, the only way to really live is to be free of material existence. It sounds a little bit New Agey, a little Buddhist. Right? And so the statement that the Word became flesh is incomprehensible. For a lot of people at the time, this would have been something that they just wouldn't be able to get their mind around. Especially because he doesn't say that the Word entered flesh. He doesn't say that the Word took on flesh. He doesn't say that the Word possessed flesh. There's no sense here of the divine Logos coming and dwelling in a physical person. It says that the Word became flesh. Right? If in the very beginning of the passage, we already settled that the Word was 100% absolute God. All that God is, the Word was. Here, we say that all that human is, all that flesh is, the Word became. All that flesh is. There's no part of what it is to be material. There's no part of what it is to be flesh. There's no part of what it is to be human that the Word didn't become. Right? So here already we have that Jesus, who we know to be the Word, John hasn't mentioned his name yet, is 100% all that God is and all that man is, accepting sin, which is intrinsic to our experience of what it is to be human, but was not part of the original design of what it is to be human. We can't imagine it. We don't know what it's like. We have no idea of how it could be. But Adam, originally created, was fully human and did not know sin. He could choose to sin, but he did not know sin. There was no sin. Right? That kind of flesh, that's what Jesus became. He became flesh. And then it says that he dwelt among us. And the word there for dwelt comes from the word for tabernacle. If you remember the King James, it says, and tabernacled among us. And so John's readers here would clue in and would pick up John's references to Moses and the building of the tabernacle and the events at Sinai. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then it says, we have seen his glory. John is again referencing Moses. If you remember, after Moses was on the mountain and he received the vision of the tabernacle and the instructions to build the whole tabernacle system, he asked God, he said, let me see your glory. And then you had the whole incident with the cleft of the rock and Moses being hidden and covered over by God's hand as God's glory passed by. John is referring to all of that. And he's saying that Jesus is the genuine article of what happened to Moses. That just as God came and dwelt among his people and Moses was allowed to see some glory, now in the Word became flesh, the Word has dwelt among all of us. And we have seen his glory. What glory? The glory of the one and only. Not the glory of Moses, not the glory of a prophet, not the glory of a teacher, the glory of the one and only. Right? And this is John is referring, of course, to God. Jews, as the first century, as you've probably heard, would avoid referring to God directly. They would never use the name of God, and they would tend to refer to him in roundabout ways. The one and only, John's readers pick up, this is a direct reference to God the Father. So he's saying that the Word, when people saw the Word become flesh, they saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of the one and only, God's glory himself. And then John uses a word that a lot of people believe, and I believe, in the first century was a very loaded word. He says that in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, all have received one blessing after one after another. Right? And probably people immediately think of Colossians 2. Right? Colossians 2, 9 and 10. This idea of the fullness. Because remember in Colossians it says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Right? That all that God is was in Jesus Christ. There's nothing of who God is. There's nothing of what makes God God that was not in Jesus. But then in Colossians, Paul goes further, more astounding, and he says, after saying that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, he says, and you have been given fullness. And I think we could legitimately, because John uses the same word in such close proximity, put the word that, just to make it more clear for us. And you have been given that fullness in Christ. This idea that all that God is in the Word. All that God could do, all that God could be, is in Jesus Christ. And then what did he do? He gave us Jesus Christ. And in what manner did he give us Jesus Christ? Does he give us access to Jesus Christ? Does he give us just some of Jesus Christ? Does he give us Jesus Christ that we can gradually grow into? Or does he just give us Jesus Christ? If you look at the way Jesus lived, you look at the way he died, you look at the way he gave us, you know, God has given us all that Jesus Christ is. When you're born again and you receive that new life, there is nothing left that possibly God could do for you that has not already been done. This idea of the fullness and us receiving out of his fullness, receiving blessing upon blessing, all that God could possibly do, everything that God is, has all been packed into Jesus, the Word, the expression of God who is, and then God gave Jesus to you. Not in some kind of potential, but he actually dwells within you if you have been born again. Everything that God could possibly do, everything he is, has been given to us already. What's our standard? What is it that we expect from God? What's our idea of what the Christian life ought to be like? Do we slog along through the day thinking, oh God, give me a little bit more patience? Right? Do we plead with God? Do we tell him, Lord, give me more of the Christian life, more of the Christian... Do we plead with God as though there's something that he's holding back from us? That's a problem in our thinking. He's given us everything. Everything God could possibly do for you, he's done for you. When the Word became flesh, and when you were born again and the Word came to dwell within you, everything has been done. What keeps us back? The fact that we don't understand it. And if we don't understand it, then we don't reckon on it the way that Paul calls us to reckon it. We don't put our weight down on it because we don't know it's there. Everything God could possibly do for us, he has done for us. And when we expect him to be there, we are not disappointed. When we step out and we act in faith, trusting that he who has promised to be our strength will be our strength, we're not disappointed. When we step out knowing that we've been given every good gift to go and do God's work in the world, we will not be disappointed. When we read the promises of the Word and then we say, I'm gonna live this way. We have what we need to actually do it. We don't have to go and plead and wait for some kind of other bigger blessing and then see it happen automatically. We can see the promises of the Word of God, and if, it's a huge if we know that we've been born again, then we can step out and live as though they were true, and we will see that they are true. You don't have to plead with God to make his Word true. It is true. And if you have been born again, you have what it is that you need. Because he is all of the fullness, and that fullness you have received. And then John in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God. You know, and this is one of the things that in the Old Testament you can see people wrestled with. They knew they were in this special relationship with God. They knew that God had committed himself to them and he to them, but it was all unseen. They had a God who they knew was their God, but it was a God that they could never see, because if they saw him, they would be destroyed. He was there, he was among them, but distant. Right? And in Jesus Christ, we have the Father made known. Right? This is the same thing that he was alluding at earlier with the whole idea of the Word being the expression of who God is. That Jesus is the one that makes the Father known. Seeing Jesus, we see the Father. Right? And you can remember John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. One of those great moments when somebody tries to make this deep, pious statement and it falls flat. Do you remember when the Pharisee, Jesus was at dinner with them, and one of the Pharisees piped up and said, "Oh, blessed is he who breaks bread in the kingdom of heaven." He tried to say this real pious thing, and Jesus said, "No, no. Blessed is he who obeys the word." Right? Well, similarly, in Jesus, at the Last Supper, Jesus is speaking about the fact that he's going to go away to the Father. Right? And Philip pipes up, and I don't think he was trying to show off or anything, but he makes this beautiful, pious-sounding statement. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." I mean, doesn't it sound good? You can jot that one down, try it someday. You know, "Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." You know, it almost sounds like the grandmothers who say, "Just a little seat by the door of heaven in a corner." You know, it sounds so nice. And Jesus just smacks himself in the forehead. You can see him just kind of, "Ugh, Philip, you still don't get it?" Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Seeing me, you see the Father." Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." He says, "I am the full revelation of the Father. There's nothing about the Father that you can't understand seeing me. Everything there is to know about the Father can be known knowing me. There's nothing about God the Father that's not right here sitting next to you." Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. And you know, I have to wonder, when we talk about the fullness, and especially in Colossians, you know, that phrase, it kills me, "and you have been given that fullness." Do people know the Father knowing you? If you've been born again, and the Spirit of Jesus lives within you, and the full revelation, the Word of God, dwells within you, do your neighbors come to know God living next to you? Not because you go to them and you hand them the tracts and you say things. When you get an opportunity, do it, but it doesn't have to be forced. But just in the way that you live. As Jesus lived, people saw the glory of God. As Jesus interacted with people, people saw what God is like. As you live, as you interact with your coworkers and your neighbors, do people see what God is like? They should. That's the plan. That's the norm. That's what the Christian life is. That's one of the integral things about it. We should be so like Jesus that people come to know God, knowing us. They don't even know that they're coming to know God, but they are coming to know God. Their ideas of what he is like are being formed. They're beginning to understand his humility and his kindness, and at the same time, the hatred of sin. They begin to understand his compassion and his justice, knowing us, if we are actually walking in his life. It's interesting, the word there, that when it says that has made known, is the word from which we get the modern word exegesis. And to exegete, to do exegesis, is to fully, completely, accurately explain, right? To pull out every detail of the text and put them all together to make that full, complete explanation, so that there's nothing there in the text that's not fit into that picture, right? That's what we try to do when we do exegesis, and we're always limited, of course. But think about it. That's who Jesus is, of the Father. When it says that Jesus makes the Father known, he's saying Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. The full, accurate, complete explanation of who the Father is. Every detail of who God is, put in its proper place, brought out in relief in who Jesus is. So we have John presenting the Word to us, saying that he was pre-existent. There never was a time when he was not. that he's somehow separate from God, and yet he is God, that he is the creator, he is the source of life, the undying source of life, the undarkening source of light, that he's the fullness, that all that God is, he is. And that for those who accept that testimony, remember, this is one of the major themes of the Gospel of John, for those that accept that testimony that Jesus is God himself, the full and accurate representation, expression, not representation, expression of who God is, the Word, the expression of who God is, that for those that accept that and receive God's testimony to his Son, that they are given that very same life. They become sons and daughters of God, born again, permanently, eternally tapped into that life that can never die. There's a similar passage in Hebrews, the very beginning of Hebrews, that I'd like to read as closing, where the author to the Hebrews brings out some of these very same points that John has. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Amen.